All right. If you want to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 17, we're finally out of Deuteronomy 16. It's been a long time. Well, I'm thankful for, I'm always thankful for what we get to hear in the first hour. I feel like it always just set the stage. I mean, right now, I'm up here just feeling like, what am I doing here? You know, but I'm just so thankful that we have a church that holds God's word high, that just because it's just the word of God, that just pierces our souls and keeps us broken, keeps us contrite, keeps us dependent upon him. And even as we learn today from Deuteronomy 17 about righteousness and about righteous rule and the righteousness that the Lord desires. Again, this whole lesson as I was studying, it was humbling me, and Lord willing, I pray that this would be just one more step in the Lord, just using his word to change, to refine, to renew us, to cause us to be wholeheartedly devoted to him. So today we're going to try to go through this whole chapter, Deuteronomy 17. And I know if you've been in here for the last few weeks, that does seem crazy, but we've done it before, so I think we can do it again. But what we're going to talk about today, I'm calling this Rules for Righteous Rulers. And the reason I'm calling it that is because that's what where we started last week. We laid a foundation. We talked last week about righteousness and only righteousness. This is what the Lord desires in his leaders, in the way that the leaders of Israel at all different levels, officers, judges, Levitical priests, even talking about the future today, we're going to talk about a king, when that king would come along and be established, that righteousness should be the defining characteristic of leadership in Israel, because God desires for his holy nation, his people, to be a righteous people, and they need righteous leadership. We talked last week just to let you know where we are in the whole scheme of things. We're in the middle of Moses' second exposition, where he's basically expounding the law and talking about the Mosaic covenant that God gave to them, Mount Sinai. And this is what God expects for the people as they go into the land. And so from 16:18 all the way through the end of this exposition, the end of the second sermon, we're going to be talking about the different judgments, the different statutes of the law, specific things. And we're in a section right now at the very beginning here about righteous officials. These are all commands given to the leaders of Israel, like I said, at different levels in heads of tribes and all the way up to the people that are in Jerusalem or in the tabernacle. The high officials, but all of them are called to reflect the righteousness of God, the righteousness of his nature and his character as they lead the people in righteousness, so that then the people live in righteousness. And so we're talking about the officials now. We'll get into the law, the family, relationships, everything else. But righteousness is the central theme for this whole section, and it's what defines everything we're talking about. And like I said last week, we looked at a few verses and kind of made a foundation here, but the command of the Lord was for his those who had positions of leadership to judge with righteous judgment. I've said it already, but the leaders must lead in righteousness so that the people live in righteousness, so that righteousness defines the character of the whole nation of Israel. That's what the Lord desires. And because they are Yahweh's chosen people, they are Yahweh's holy nation, they are Yahweh's kingdom of priests, they're his own possession, and they must reflect his righteousness. That has to be their essence, and that has to be their intent in everything that they do. And we talked a little bit last week, and again, you can find many places in Scripture, but here in Deuteronomy 32, where the Lord, in a reflection of who he is, righteousness and justice are part of what God is. In Deuteronomy 32, 3-4, Moses says, "I proclaim the name of Yahweh." So this is who he is. This is his essence. And he says, "Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just." That's just who God is. He does nothing with injustice. He always does things with justice. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And we went on last week to talk to more play. Deuteronomy 10:17, where Yahweh reveals himself. He says he is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the fearsome God, who does not show partiality nor takes a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow. And Isaiah 11:4-5, talking about Yahweh, but it's a prediction or a prophecy of the of Christ ruling on this earth. But it says, with righteousness he will judge, with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. It says, with righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. This is just who he is. It's who God is. He is a righteous God, a righteous judge, a faithful God. And he does all things in total righteousness. And so his call and his desire is for his people to be a righteous nation, to live in righteousness, and for the leaders to lead in righteousness. This is just a summary of what we were talking about last week. Righteousness for the people of Israel was to be a protection for his people. Righteous leadership and righteous living would identify with discernment deceitful threats that would lead to destruction. Whether that's idolatry, whether that's immorality or hypocrisy, or anything that can cause rifts or cracks or sin in the nation that would bring about the curse of the Lord, righteous leadership would protect his people. Righteousness was to be a provision for his people. Righteous leadership and righteous living would also bring about the promised blessings of Yahweh. He has told them, if they will listen to his commands and obey him and submit to him, that he would bless them in a way that was incomprehensible to the rest of the world. And so he would provide for them. They just must trust what he says and live according to his word and his standard, because that proves their love for him, and he will bless them because he promised he would. And so if they live in righteousness and the leaders lead in righteousness, God will provide for them. He will provide production of their vegetation and in the land. He will bring peace and security. All the promises of Yahweh and the blessing of the Mosaic covenant would happen. And also righteousness would be the purpose of his people. Part of the purpose of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be a light in this world. And if they were to live in righteousness, then that would be an example for all the nations around them. In fact, righteous leadership and righteous living would stand out amongst all other nations, so that they, Israel, would be a light to the world and a witness to Yahweh God. And he actually says that in Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. He says, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as Yahweh my God commanded me. By the way, Shane just read this in Psalm 119 for our scripture reading. It talks about the words of Yahweh are always righteous, always upright. That is our perfection. It's not that these men were the wisest men and Israel is a righteous nation in and of themselves. They just had a righteous God who brought them out and then gave him his righteous word. And if they would just listen to him, then they would be both an example of righteousness, and they would be practicing the righteousness that he's taught them. But he says, I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. He says, you shall keep and do them, for that is your wisdom. Their wisdom is not in and of themselves. Their wisdom is in submission to his word. That would prove their wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. So again, part of their purpose was to be seen by other nations, to watch the blessings of God come upon these people, to see their leaders leading in a way that is unprecedented and distinct and different than the rest of the world, and the people living in a way amongst one another that is unique and different. Again, very similar to what we are called to be in the church as well. But he says, they will hear all these statutes and they will say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? So again, the reason God desires and demands righteous leadership and righteous living in his nation, Israel, is because that was part of their purpose. They were purposed to be a nation that is distinct and different, that stood out amongst all other nations. This was to be their protection, it was to be part of their provision, and it was to be part of their purpose on this earth. So righteousness was always Yahweh's demand. It's always his desire for his people, and that's not changed. The character and nature of God is still the same today. Though Israel is for a time set aside, and right now the church is doing what the Lord has called the church to do, there is still a future for Israel. All the things that he's promised Israel will happen. But the things that he told them, nothing has changed when it comes to his character, his nature, and his desire for the people who claim his name and follow him. So even us as the church, we are called to live in righteousness and to lead in righteousness when we have places of leadership. So, last week in Deuteronomy 16, 18 through the very beginning of chapter 17, He commands that they should judge the people with righteous judgment. He says righteousness and only righteousness must be their pursuit, or justice and only justice, as the NASB says. And the negatives were they should not distort justice, which means to pervert it, to bend it, to turn aside from justice. They should not be partial, which means to regard or to revere or respect people because of their person, rather than to do what is right. And they should not take a bribe, because a bribe blinds the wise and perverts truth. So that's the foundation that we started on. And today, we're going to look at three things that righteous leaders will do in Israel. Three things we've already seen in other places in Deuteronomy, but three things he's going to command of leadership today. So in chapter 17, we're going to see that righteous leaders will eliminate idolatry within the land. That will be something that a righteous leader would do. Secondly, righteous leaders will seek and submit to Yahweh's word. And three, righteous leaders will be selfless, humble, and submissive to Yahweh. So we're going to fly through these. I'm going to read through them. And the way I'm going to kind of do this today is we're going to read the scripture together. It's kind of small print up here because it's a big chunk. So you might want to open your Bibles and read it in your own Bible. But if you don't have your Bible, it'll be up here. I'll unpack the text, and then we'll talk about the implications of the text and what that means. I lost my water. Where'd it go? I need this. I'm getting over something. I'll be popping cough drops and drinking water throughout this thing. All right. So, first, righteous leaders will eliminate all idolatry. Righteous leaders will eliminate all idolatry. He says here in Deuteronomy 17, actually 2 through 7, he says, if there is found in your midst, so within the nation of Israel, in any of your gates of the towns which Yahweh your God has given you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God by trespassing against his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any heavenly host, which I have not commanded. And if it is told to you, and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true, and the matter is confirmed, that this abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them, and they will die. On the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the mouth of one witness. And the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So looking at these first seven verses real quick and unpacking the test, he's basically saying if there's anyone, man or woman, it doesn't matter who, and he says found within your midst, within the territory of Israel, within the land of Israel, within the people group amongst you. And he says, and he does what is evil. Now, what is evil there? I mean, that word, it means what is contemptible, what is displeasing in the sight of Yahweh God. Not what we determine is evil, but what the Lord has said is evil. This is the standard. And then he defines it as trespassing against his covenant. To trespass, it just means to cross over or to break, to go your own way. Like, you're doing your own thing, even though the Lord has commanded this thing. And specifically, the trespass here is that he's gone and served other gods and worshipped them. This is the first two commandments given in the Mosaic Covenant. And this is the commandment number one and number two, Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 9. He says, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. It's Yahweh and Yahweh alone. We've talked about that. He wants wholehearted, single-minded, your whole life devoted to him. There can be no room for any other God. He says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath, in the water or on the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. He will not tolerate idolatry. He will not tolerate worshiping both him and some other thing. And again, nothing has changed. The Lord Jesus Christ says the same thing in the New Testament. He wants wholehearted devotion. Joshua 23:16 says the same thing. He says, when you trespass against the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he commanded, and you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of Yahweh will burn against you. This is part of his jealousy. He will not tolerate adultery. He will not tolerate half-heartedness or you worshiping something else. The Lord said, you cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot serve God and yourself. You cannot serve God and any other thing. He says, you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you. So, if they worship anything other than Yahweh God, if they're devoted to anything other than Yahweh God, this brings about the jealous anger of the Lord, which will bring about the curse on the people. And so he says, it has been told to you and you have heard when you have heard this and the Lord has made this hidden idolatry known, whether that's by a rumor or direct report, he says, once you it is told to you and you have heard it, this is what they are to do. So this is what righteous leadership will do. When you hear that there is idolatry within the land, there is someone within your midst that is practicing worship of something else, he says, you shall inquire thoroughly. So that means they're going to investigate diligently and carefully to seek whether or not this is true. And you need to have two or three witnesses. This is multiple people confirming that the matter is true. And so in this situation, the matter is true, and he's saying this is what's going to happen. If it is confirmed, if you have your witnesses, if you've done your thorough investigation, and it turns out it is true, there is someone within your midst that is worshiping someone, something other than Yahweh God, then he says that you are to bring them out publicly, that the public, that the execution would be done publicly so that others would see and be afraid of repeating the same offense, and you should stone them. And the witnesses throw the first stone, because it's the witnesses that are bringing a firsthand account of seeing or understand or knowing that this person has worshipped a false god, which is also the ninth commandment, that you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And that comes with Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 20, which says a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before Yahweh, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall inquire thoroughly. There it is again. And behold, if the witness is a false witness and accuses his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he is intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge evil from among you. And the rest of will hear and be afraid and never do such an evil thing among you. Again, in a world like ours where there's false testimony and slander and stuff all the time, people use words all the time to try to get other people thrown in jail or whatever. When you have a standard like this, then you're not going to have many false witnesses, right? Because if you stand up to accuse someone else hoping that they get put to death, and it turns out after a thorough investigation and there's no other witnesses that you're slandering your brother or giving a false testimony against him, then you're going to stand in the place where he would have been and you would have been stoned. Does that make sense? And so, again, the Lord hems it up really well to make sure that this, you know, that no one is accused falsely, that no one is accused wrongfully. And again, this whole two or more witnesses is repeated in the New Testament, Matthew 18, 16, 2 Corinthians 13, 1 Timothy 5, 19. It's still a principle then. It should even be a principle now that we want witnesses. But anyway, the point here is that if you've done your thorough investigation and it turns out that this person is worshiping someone other than Yahweh God, then the purpose, or then they're to execute them, and the purpose for that is so that they shall purge evil from your midst. Now again, in our day and age, and being a part of the church, and this is not the standard of our nation and how our nation does things, and even within the church, we don't stone people. We can look at this and be like, wow, this is really harsh. This is really hard. But if you understand the word of the Lord, this is a grace and a blessing for the people of Israel. And you have to understand that, because they're purging the evil out of Israel and removing and sweeping it away so it doesn't become a cancer and spread throughout Israel, which will bring about the wrath of God for Israel. In fact, we already saw this in chapter 13. If you were here when we did our study of Deuteronomy 13, it says, if false prophets or idolaters arise in Israel, and it is inevitable that they will. I mean, that's what's implied in the text. This will happen. And when it does, this is how you handle it. Because there is always unrighteousness. There will always be idolatry. There's always going to be people that fall in love with the world, that doubt the Lord, that are unbelievers. But he warns his people that idolaters will seek to seduce the people of Israel away from wholehearted love, obedience, and submission to him. That's the point. The point is this won't be an isolated thing. And what will happen is this false worship of some other god is going to become a seductive force within the nation of Israel. Not only is it going to spread like a cancer, and even in Deuteronomy 13, he says there's a scenario where a whole town or a whole city is worshiping something else. And he says it must be wiped out because there must be a wholehearted devotion to Yahweh. First, because that's what love of the Lord looks like. And secondly, because it will bring about his wrath and it will bring about the judgments of the curse that he has pronounced to his people. And so the reason this is a gift and a grace for the people of Israel is because if they do not submit to the Lord and trust the Lord and wipe out idolatry, then the Lord will turn on them and wipe them out. And so they must trust him and listen to him. In Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 4, actually, and this is another point too. In Deuteronomy 13, when he talks about this, he also says, these things will arise so that the Lord is going to be testing them through these things to see if their love is wholeheartedly for him. He says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let's walk after other gods whom you've not known, let's serve them. You shall not listen to the words of the prophet and the dreamer of dreams. For, this is the point, Yahweh your God is testing you to find out if you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Will you trust the Lord when these things arise? And in this situation, we see it happening within the family. We see it happening with a whole town. And so he's saying, when this does arise, this becomes a test. Will you trust the Lord, or will you forsake the Lord for what you think is a more loving path, a more gracious path, a more whatever, fill in the blank path? Are you going to trust in your own understanding, or are you going to trust in what the Lord says? And he says, you shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. And part of how they cling to him and serve him and love him and prove their love for him is wiping out idolatry when it arises. It's a test of their love. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 16, the Lord says it was the same thing when they were in the wilderness. He tested them in the wilderness to see if they would cling to him, if they would trust him, if they would love him with all their heart. Even when they had no bread, would you trust me? When they had no water, will you trust me? When they're in the desert for 40 years, will you trust me? All of those things become a test. And it's the same thing with us. It's only in the pressing and in the hardship and when we don't have what we think we need, then when we have to do something with it that we're just not sure if the Lord is right or if our judgment is right, the answer is to always trust the Lord, to always submit to him. All of those things become tests of our faith, and we're all going to face those things. So whether it was a seducing prophet, seducing relatives, seducing cities, Israel was always to put to death or to devote to destruction anyone, any group that tempted them to forsake wholehearted obedience, submission, love, and devotion to Yahweh and Yahweh alone, because it would be detrimental to their soul. And we're going to see more of that as this goes on. Like he says in Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 and 16, 23 and 24, I put up here. But he tells them in this whole section in Deuteronomy 4, they must keep their souls very diligently. And part of the diligent keeping of your soul is to make sure that you do not divert your devotion and your love of Yahweh to any other thing. And again, for us, the application is usually worldliness, things of this world, popularity, reputation, money, wealth, something like that, where our devotion gets diverted and or compromised for something else that we feel like we need and something that we feel like we can't live without or something we feel like is necessary in our life rather than trusting wholeheartedly in the Lord and either letting that thing go or doing whatever it is in submission to him in the way that he has prescribed. But for them, again, they're going into a land full of idolatry, full of false worship, full of temples already built and Asherah poles and everything else that they must wipe out completely. But he tells them in Deuteronomy 4, keep your souls very carefully. Since you did not see any form of the day that Yahweh spoke to you from Horeb, from Mount Sinai, in the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in any form or any figure. So keep yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he cut with you, and make for yourself a graven image. Again, this is trespassing the covenant. You would forget what the Lord has said, and you would go and worship something else. He says, and the warning is that Yahweh your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. In the same way that Yahweh is going to go through the land of Canaan and wipe out all idolatry so that and give his people the land, if they engage in the idolatry that he has demanded for them to wipe out, then he will turn on them. There's always a warning that comes with this. He is a jealous God. And so to disobey or to not trust Yahweh in this command would be detrimental both to their soul and to their nation. It would bring about their own destruction. And there's many warnings. Here's four quick ones. In Deuteronomy 6, 7, 8, and 11, the Lord has warned them. If you walk after other gods, Yahweh will destroy you from the face of the earth. So again, the Israelites should see these warnings and go, this is not an option. If idolatry arises in Israel and we do not do with the idolater exactly what the Lord says, then we will compromise and his wrath will be turned towards us, just like we watched it turn towards the Canaanites when he wiped them out. And again, it proves their love, but it also proves their trust and fear of the Lord. Deuteronomy 7, 2 through 4, again, he says, you shall devote to destruction all false worship and all the nations that are worshiping other gods. He says, if you don't, then they will turn your sons away from following me, and they will serve other gods. And the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Now again, the way that our mind thinks, and probably what they thought, is that really going to happen? I mean, will they really turn my son? I mean, my children are strong in the faith. We've raised them. We've raised them according to the word. We're talking about the word. We rise up and we lie down. We go out and we come in. But he says, but if you don't trust me in this, he tells them ahead of time. If you don't wipe them out, this is the people group, they will cause your children to compromise, which is exactly what happened. I mean, you get out of Joshua, and as soon as Joshua and the elders that were there during the time of Joshua died, the next generation strays away from the Lord because they did not wipe out the people groups and the idolatry, the false worship that was in the land. And the little bit that was left became like gangrene and spread throughout the whole nation to finally they were eventually kicked out of the land. Deuteronomy 8, again, 19 through 20, he says the same thing. He says, if you walk after other gods and serve them, you will surely perish, like the nations that Yahweh makes perish before you. So watch what happens when you go through with the leadership of Joshua and you wipe out the Canaanites. That's exactly what will happen to you if you forsake me. So, I mean, the conquest of the land was not only a blessing of the Lord, but it should also be a warning to them. If you turn against the Lord, then he will turn against you and you will perish from the land because you didn't listen to his voice. Again, Deuteronomy 11, don't let your hearts be deceived. Why does he say that? Because we always deceive ourselves. You will be the first person to deceive yourself in thinking, I can still worship God and have fill in the blank. You know what I mean? That's always what we do. And he says, do not let your hearts be deceived. And do not turn, and you turn away and serve other gods. If you do this, here it is again, you will perish quickly from the good land which Yahweh is giving you. And he proved himself faithful and true to these words. Quickly, within one generation, they watched their enemies come in. They started being defeated by different enemies, losing pieces of the land as soon as they had taken it. So Yahweh is always faithful to his word. He always does what he says. But he tells them here, if false teaching and if false worship arises, no matter who it is and where it comes, if it's within your midst, righteous leaders will eliminate all idolatry for the good of the people, for the good of the nation, for the blessing and provision of the people, but also for the glory of Yahweh. It will prove your love and devotion towards him, and he will bless you as you trust him and you wipe out idolatry. Secondly, the second rule for righteous rulers is this. The righteous leaders will seek and submit to Yahweh's word. Now again, a lot of these things kind of overlap because wiping out idolatry is also seeking and submitting to Yahweh's word. But here you have a sticky situation. You have something that's hard to decipher, and you have a righteous leader will seek out counsel, guidance, and wisdom, both from the word of God and those who understand and are practicing his word so that they do what is righteous in the sight of the Lord. All of these things can be applied in our life as well, whether we're husbands, whether we're leaders in the church, whether we're leaders in the workplace, wherever we are. I mean, this is what we're striving to do. And he says here in verses 8 through 13, he says, now, if there's any case too difficult for you to judge between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which Yahweh your God chooses. So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the judgment in the case. And you shall do according to the terms of the judgment which they declare to you from the place which Yahweh chooses. And you should be careful to do according to all they teach you, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you to the right or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to minister to Yahweh your God or to the judge, that man shall die. Thus, here it is again, you shall purge the evil from Israel. And then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. I mean, that's the same thing we just heard about with false witnesses, right? False witnesses, same standard. The reason you do that is so everyone sees that's what happens when you lie and you bear false witness against someone else. Then the punishment comes upon you, and the people will hear that and be afraid and not do the same thing. Unpacking the text really quickly, one of the things here that you see is this is very similar to what Moses says in Exodus 18. You know, when he Jethro tells him, you know, you need to teach the people God's standard and appoint different judges that can, you know, take small cases and the hard things bring to you. And that's what Moses did in Exodus 18. That was very wise leadership and wise counsel from Jethro. And in 18:26, he says, if there's anything difficult, they would bring that to him, but all minor cases would be done. So it's the same principle, same thing here. You're going to have different leaders. When you get into the land, say right now, they're all around the tabernacle. They're traveling together. They're on the plains of Moab. They're all together, but they're about to spread out through this whole land. You're going to have different officials, different leaders in different places, but there's always difficult cases. And he says here, if there's something too difficult for you to judge, the word there, it just means it's beyond your ability or power to decide. I mean, you're striving. You're seeking thoroughly. You're striving to lead in righteousness, but you're just like, this is beyond me. It surpasses your ability. It's also used to translate riddles, things that are just riddles to you. You know, that's a good way to think about it. So something comes about and you have a leader that just is perplexed. And they're looking at it and they're going, I can't tell. Was this deliberate? Was this accidental? What was the situation? And you don't have your witnesses to be like, I saw what happened. And this is going to happen. Now, a good leader doesn't just go based on, you know, whatever they think and they don't get advice. They're going to go and they're going to get help. And so he says, if it's complex or if it's too hard to determine, if it's a homicide, if it's shedding of blood, if it's a lawsuit, if there's quarreling between two brothers in Israel, if it's an assault, that just means an affliction or a strike or a blow. And that could, you know, it's some kind of bodily injury or something like that. And, you know, it could have been accidental. It could have been a criminal. It could have been negligence. You're just trying to figure out what it is. He says, when there's difficult situations, matters of contention, then what do you do? He says, you get up and you go get counsel from the high priest. You go to the place where Yahweh has put his name. So that would be in Shiloh, where the tabernacle is now, eventually Jerusalem, where the temple is. And you seek those who have wisdom and practice character and are in these places of position of leadership to basically get wisdom on what to do. And he says, so you arise, you go to the place Yahweh chooses. You come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office. There's different ideas of what the judge is, whether, you know, you look at the time of the judges, you had judges who led in Israel, or whether this is, you know, someone within the Levitical priest that acts as a judge in certain cases, or if it's the Levitical priest himself. In the end, what matters here is you are going to the place where the name of Yahweh is, where the people who are worshiping there and leading there should be the active leaders of Israel, and you are seeking their advice so that you can then go and judge for your tribe and lead your tribe and your people in righteousness. And he says, they will declare to you basically what Yahweh's judgment is. Now, I've highlighted and bolded and kind of made bigger some of these words because these are important. Because what's happening here is it's not just that the high priest is the wisest man on the planet and you're going to seek his wisdom. You're going to a man who is submissive to the word of God and who is practicing the word of God and has discernment and ability to judge based on the standard of God's judgment. Does that make sense? That's what they're seeking. They're seeking Yahweh's judgment in this thing because we can't decipher and discern on our own and we're perplexed. I mean, everyone in here has had these situations. What do I do? My child just did this. What do I do? My boss just did this. What do I do? It's perplexing. You don't know the truth. You may never find out the truth. I mean, how many times has that happened in your life where there's a situation and you're like, well, if it was like this, I think they should have done this. But if it was like this, they should have done this. And I don't know why they did this. But you have to trust the Lord. You don't know all things. And you have to trust the Lord in other people's judgments or you're in that place of judgment. And you know that you don't know all things, either because someone's withheld information from you, because someone has said it in a way that is misleading and hard to understand, or just because the Lord himself has not allowed you to be privy to all the things you wish you knew. But you still got to make a call, right? This is all of our lives. And so, in the same way, What do? You seek his word. You go to people who are living and practicing the truth of his word. You seek counsel. Like Solomon said, I mean, you surround yourself with a multitude of counselors because you're striving for wisdom. When he talks to you about, when he says, they will declare the judgment in the case, do according to the terms of the judgment, it literally says they will declare to you the word of God in the matter. That's what it is. It's not just their own judgment. They're going to declare to you, well, what does Yahweh say in his law about something like this? They're going to help. They're going to open the word. They're going to advise a verdict or a judgment based on the word of God. He says, you shall do according to the terms of the judgment. It means according to the terms of the word. It's according to the terms of the law itself. It's not just the word of the priest, but the word of God. As the priest and the official judge are trying to lead you, they're leading you in righteousness so you understand the righteousness of God so that you can go and lead your people in righteousness and you can decipher whatever complex case this is in righteousness, both for the glory of God and the righteousness of the people. And so, and again, if you look at it, it's over and over. They're teaching you. They're teaching you. They're teaching you what God says. That's the point. It's not just you go to person, you listen to their advice, and you go do whatever they say. We do this sometimes, especially I remember in the college group a lot of times, and these are great. These are young men and women that are striving for wisdom, but they go get counsel or advice and they just do that thing. And it's like, you got to go, why did you do that thing? Like the person who gave you that advice might've given you good advice, but you got to know why. You got to know why, because what does God say? Because that might just be how that played out in their life, but you need to know what God's, they need to teach you why that is the right thing to do in this situation so you understand what God says, and you are, through their counsel and advice, submitting to what the Lord says, not just doing what Shane said or what Brian said or what Richard said. Does that make sense? You're striving to know what does the Lord say in this situation, and there should be a teaching and a training of what the Lord says so that you are standing on actual conviction that comes from his word, and not just advice that came from another person. I need a cough drop. Hang on. I'm about to start coughing. So, again, this principle plays out still in the church, but this is a wise principle. They're going to the priest and to the officer, to the judge. This priest and this officer should teach them according to the judgment of the Lord, according to the terms of God's word, God's judgment. They're going to teach them according to the terms of the law, which is literally the Torah. They're going to teach them according to the terms of the Torah. They will teach you. So again, there's a teaching of the leader so that the leader now is informed and clear-minded and able to make a righteous judgment call on whatever the situation is. And then they're going to, it says, and according to the judgment, then they will tell you what you should do. So they're going to train you and teach you according to the word, and then they're going to advise you, this is what you must do in this situation. Here is the verdict. Here is how you judge the situation. Then, this is for the leaders. You shall not turn aside from the word they declare to you, for the right or the left. But the word of God that they gave to you and expounded to you, and the judgment that they rendered that came from the word of God. At that point, you got to trust the Lord. Does that make sense? You're trusting the Lord that both these men and his word says that this is the pathway forward. And it says, the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands to minister to Yahweh your God or to the judge, that man shall die. So now, I mean, this comes down to the leadership. We're not talking about the case anymore. We're talking about the leader who is deciding the judgment. They must submit to the word of God. They must trust in both the word of Yahweh and the word of the priest, and be careful to hear and do what they say. And three times he says, you need to do, you need to, he says, you do all according to all they say, you do according to the terms of the judgment they tell you, you shall do. And not doing that is being presumptuous. It's acting with arrogance or pride or overconfidence or contempt. That's basically what you're doing. To disagree with the law and to disagree with the high priest and to disagree with the judge of Israel, that would be the pinnacle of arrogance and ultimate defiance against Yahweh God. Because he's put in all these buffers and governors so that, again, just like the two or three witnesses thing, right? You've got a buffer there to keep malicious witnesses away. And so in this case, I mean, you've gone to the top. You are seeking the Lord. And if you are a righteous leader that is going this far to seek the Lord, and then you decide at the very end, you know what? I disagree with how the Lord assesses this thing. I disagree with the judgment of his law. I disagree with the men that he has put in leadership over me that are striving to lead my soul in righteousness and submission to the Lord. And I'm just going to do what I think is right. At that point now, you have basically stood toe-to-toe with Yahweh God, and you've decided, my will is better than your will, my way is better than your way. And you have brought about your own death sentence. Now, again, we can look at this and be like, that's harsh. But that kind of individual or leader that's allowed to continue to lead like that in Israel would be a cancer within Israel that would cause people to trust in him rather than what these people say. Just trust me in what I say and trust me in what I believe. You know, last time I went and I sought the high priest, I sought the judges. They said this, but we did it this way. You know what? It turned out fine. Those people are doing great now. And I've watched this. I remember, well, I don't need to get into the situation, but I remember a person telling me one time they went against the council of their elders. They sought advice on this situation. And through their disobedience, through their own arrogance, something good actually happened in the situation. Does that make sense? And actually a person came to the Lord. And so they justified the whole thing by saying, if I hadn't disobeyed my elders and my leaders, then that person never would have come to the Lord. And that's messed up. And I remember hearing that and being, God would have saved that soul with or without you. For you to think it's okay to stand over and against all the people that are trying to love and counsel your soul. And then something good along the line came down, you know, came down the pathway. And then now you justify all of that for that one good thing. Your brain is thinking backwards at that point. And it's the same thing here. And so the point is any leader that does not listen to the word, not listen to those that have been placed upon them to guide the whole nation in righteousness, then he is to be put to death and purge the evil from Israel, remove, sweep away, cleanse that evil. Again, the principle, I mean, we see this in the word over and over and over. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, trust in Yahweh with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. We're always striving to do this. And the Lord is going to put difficult situations in our life to test whether or not we are willing to submit to his word, submit to leadership, submit to those who are striving to shepherd our souls. And those will be hard sometimes. But submission and submission both to God's word and to those who love and are striving to shepherd your soul is always what the Lord desires. And so anyway, righteous leaders will seek and submit to Yahweh's word, and they should be an example to those that they are leading. And if they are living in that way and they're leading in that way, then Lord willing, those under them will also live in that way. Thirdly and finally, righteous leaders will be selfless, humble, and submissive to Yahweh. So they'll eliminate idolatry, they will seek and submit to Yahweh's word, and they will be selfless, humble, and submissive. And this is a really awesome text here. So again, it's got a small font up here, and you can read it in your Bible. He says, when you enter the land, now this is in the future, which Yahweh your God gives to you, and you possess it and you live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your brothers, you shall set as king over yourselves. You shall not, or you may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your brother. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Yahweh has said to you, you shall never again return that way. And he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Let's actually stop there. And let's look at these, and then we'll look at the second half of this. So, unpacking the text, looking at what he says here. First thing, when they decide they're going to have a king. Now, I know if you know the historical setting, and they decide they want a king like all the other nations, and they're actually rebuked by, it's like, they're rejecting me. I mean, again, if you go read in 1 Samuel, you'll see the whole situation unfold. But look at this, them asking for a king, they're not rebuked for asking for a king in this situation. This whole thing is, when you guys decide you want a king, here is how you should place the king in office, if you want to say it that way. And this should be the standard of the man, the righteous leader that should lead my people in the role of a king. Because there will be a king in Israel. And now they would have known this already. There was already prophecies there would be kings. I mean, even Abraham, right? When God promised Abraham the covenant, there's going to be kings that come from him. So the fact that kings would come is not disobedience to the Lord. In 1 Samuel, when they asked for the king, it was their heart that was wrong. They were rejecting Yahweh as their king. They wanted a man just like the other nations. And Yahweh's like, you know, that's what made Samuel so upset. But still, this is how when the king came, here's how they should set a king over them. First thing, it should be the one that Yahweh chooses. It's not a democratic vote. It's not up to the people. Who does Yahweh want to be in office? And one of the things, it has to be someone from among you. You can't choose whoever you please. You have to seek the will of Yahweh God. The king must be divinely appointed. He would be a royal representative of Israel, and he would be selected by Yahweh. And it must be a man whom Yahweh approves. Even like when Samuel was going to David's family and he was looking at the different brothers of David, and the Lord says to him, don't look at the outside. The Lord's looking for the heart. It's the Lord who will choose the man, and he's looking at the heart of the man. And one of the requirements is it has to be a brother. It has to be a fellow countryman, a fellow tribesman, a fellow Israelite. But then we get into the character of the king. And this is what the kind of the point of our point here. Righteous leaders will be selfless, humble, and submissive to Yahweh. This is what the king should. So it has to be one chosen by God. It has to be from amongst your brethren. And then negatively, he shall not these things. And I think I have a slide of just this part. He shall not multiply horses. Don't go to Egypt, multiply horses. He shall not multiply wives, and he shall not greatly increase gold and silver for himself. Power, women, and money. It's always those three, right? And so, whoever is going to righteously lead this nation, his desire cannot be these things. He has to trust the Lord and submit to the Lord. And again, you can fill in the blank of names of men, whether it's political or whether it's religious within the Christian world, that have fallen because of their love of wealth, women, and power, right? A name for themselves or some sort of reputation or whatever it may be. The heart of the king of Israel can't be that. He must be a righteous leader. He must not multiply military power. When it talks about the horses, it's talking about multiplying military power, allying with foreigners to multiply horses. They need to rely upon Yahweh as their strength, as the strength of the army of Israel. They have to trust the Lord. And again, you can look at historically in Israel, how many times did they try to fight on their own, try to fight with chariots and horses, try to fight with power and strength? And the Lord many times made that just, he showed the futility of that. And if they would just trust him and cling to him, they had easy victory. I mean, even when they take the land, remember, one of the first things, they go and they defeat Jericho. And that seemed pretty simple. And then they're going to go to Ai, right? Which is a way smaller town. But Achan sinned. And because of Achan's sin, they couldn't take a smaller town. And they had to repent. They had to wipe out the sin before they could take the land. Gideon's a good example, right? Gideon gathers a lot of people, and the Lord says, no, I want you to take 300 people because I want to get the glory for this. And I want you to see that your dependence has to be upon me. And so the king of Israel, even though he'll have an army and even though he will have chariots and horses, he must still rely upon the power of the Lord by submitting to God's word. That will be their deliverance, because God has sworn that would be their deliverance. He's told them, if you will trust me and submit to me and obey me, I will protect you from your enemies. So it doesn't matter if you had all the horses and all the chariots and all the power in all the world. If you set yourself against me, that will all fail. But if you trust me, then I will take care of you. And so his heart had to be submissive to the Lord when it came to his power and his strength, his military might. And the Lord has warned them many times, do not go back down to Egypt. You could look into that and talk about that's them forsaking the Lord, forsaking the covenant, whatever it may be. The point being, Egypt is name dropped. Don't go back there. But he also is saying you don't need to ally yourself with all of the powerful forces of this world, the pagan forces of this world. You have to trust the Lord for your strength and for your power. And Psalm, I didn't put it up here, in Psalm 20, 6 through 7, David, king of Israel, understood this. And David said in Psalm 20, now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. He says this, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. That needed to be the heart of the king. When the king came, his boast must be in the Lord, not in chariots, not in horses. He trusts that the Lord would be the one to protect him. By the way, Solomon, even though Solomon was a great king, I mean, you see in Solomon the negative example of all these things. He multiplied horses. Actually, 2 Chronicles 9:28 says that. They were important horses for Solomon from all over the place, including Egypt, which is a direct disobedience of this command right here. And even though he established one of the greatest armies ever, he still ended up falling away from the Lord. also based on this second thing here, that he says you shall not multiply wives for yourself. Usually multiple wives came out of political alliances, but it also is driven by the lust of man. And so you have both the fleshly lust of men, that you can't be driven by your desires and your lust for more or for immorality and sexual pleasure. But also, wives are usually multiplied for a king because of political alliances. But he says here, and the warning here is, if you do this, your heart will turn away. Now, again, he doesn't give any more detail here of why their heart would turn away, whether it's because of immorality and because of the fleshly desire that clouds the mind and causes you to lose discernment and lose ability to follow the Lord, and your heart's divided. Or, like Solomon's case, they bring in idolatrous worship of other nations, and because of your desire to please and to love your many wives, you fall into idolatry too, and that's what happened to Solomon. Either way, whether it's the seductive allurement of fleshly lust or the idolatrous temptations that come from impure foreign influences, the warning was, do not multiply wives. If you are a righteous king, righteous leaders will not be governed by their flesh or by women. And again, 1 Kings 11, 1 through 3, Solomon also became the negative example of this. He loved many foreign women, the daughter of Pharaoh, the Moabite, the Ammonite, Edomites, Sidonian, Hittite women. And he says, and actually, that's, I should have put that up there. I didn't write this verse down, but in 1 Kings 11, verse 2, he says, Yahweh had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not go along with them, nor shall they go along with you. They will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Now, again, I mean, that is directly from this. He's already said it in other places. We saw it in Deuteronomy 4 as well. But the warning is, with multiple women and with engaging, marrying yourself to women from other religions and other backgrounds, they will turn your heart away from God. And that's what happened. It says Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. And he reintroduced idolatry back into Israel, which they never recovered from until after they came back from Babylon, after they were judged by the Lord and dispersed. He also says you shouldn't multiply wealth, the increase in silver and gold. And again, we'll just glaze over that one real quick. But the point is that's got to be their heart. They can't be driven by a desire to accumulate wealth and material possessions for themselves, or striving to lead the people of Israel in righteousness in discernment. I was struck by the similarities between this and what 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 says about leaders within the church. It's the same thing. Again, nothing's changed. Different office, different position, but the same principle for any leader. And again, elders aren't like a super Christian. This should be the standard for every single person sitting in this room, that we don't want to be governed by and submissive to our desires for safety and comfort. You know, it may not be military power, but that you want to make sure that your life is safeguarded by whatever it may be. But you, in your strength, are going to safeguard yourself from any kind of trial, any kind of hardship, any kind of loss that you is unforeseen. But you got to trust the Lord. Or when it comes to lust and those sort of things, you have to be devoted to one woman. You have to be wholeheartedly devoted to one. You can't be engaged in immorality and things like that. Or when it comes to wealth, again, even with when it says they have to be free from the love of money, they got to be sensible and self-controlled, not fond of dishonest gain. Same thing with us. Our dependence and our desire must be the Lord and the Lord only. So negatively, the king cannot be selfish. The king cannot be proud. The king cannot make his own way and do his own thing. The king must be submissive to Yahweh. Positively, this is awesome. This is the standard for the king of Israel. He says, now it will be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, this is what he should do. He shall write for himself a copy of this law. Whether that's Deuteronomy or whether that's Exodus through Numbers, whatever it may be, or Exodus through the end of Deuteronomy. I think it's writing down what Moses has written. I think there's just a copy of Deuteronomy. But he says he needs to write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest, making sure that everything is right and correct, and he's got the accountability of the priest there, which also shows his submission to the he's not the authoritative head, can do whatever he wants. He's still submitting to those who are supposed to be leading the nation in righteousness. It says, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. So the law will be with him, and he'll read it all the days of his life. Why? that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, that he may be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Why? So that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that for this purpose, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his sons in the midst of Israel. So like I said, positively, this man needs to be led by the word of God. He needs to be submissive to the word of God. He has to know the word of God. He's going to write it out, and he's going to keep it with him, and he's going to read it all of the days that he rules as king of Israel. So this is a man that is submissive to the word of God and seeking the wisdom of God in his leadership and striving to know the word. Daniel Block in his commentary says, by the act of copying the Torah, the king declared his spiritual subordination to the priest and to the Torah. So even though he is king of Israel, he is still submissive to Yahweh God and to those that the Lord has put over the nation of Israel to guide them in spiritual truth. He says, the symbol of the covenant that bound Yahweh to Israel, it portrays the king as the one who receives the law from a higher authority, and he himself is subject to them. So again, this keeps the king humble, and it keeps the king dependent on the Lord, and it helps the king to see that he is only an under-shepherd. The true king is Yahweh God, who rules and governs the nation of Israel. And it says it'll be with him. He'll read it. The word of the God should be central. The word of God should be central in the life of the king. It needs to be present. It needs to be opened. It needs to be studied. And it needs to be applied. It's not a relic that he keeps next to him to show that God's with him. He had to be a man of the word, a man who's living according to the word and applying the word in his life. In order for that to happen, it has to be with him, and it has to be studied, and it has to be applied. So the king is being governed by Yahweh God and Yahweh God's standards. And then Peter Craigie in his commentary says, this book was to be the king's handbook, the king's guide. It says his life companion and source of wisdom and strength. By reading and learning, he would express true reverence for his God, exemplified by his keeping of the law and the statutes of God. So the king himself becomes a firsthand witness of what all the people should be doing. Does that make sense? He was leading with his life so that all those he was leading in righteousness would see his example and know that he is faithfully living out what he is calling them to live out as well. And again, that's apples to apples what we're called to be. As a husband, right? You must be the real thing so that your wife, whom you're shepherding and leading, not only hears your words and you're helping her to understand God's truth, but she sees an example of a man submissive to God that is leading her. So your submission to the Lord is an example of her submission to you. Same thing with being a husband or a father or a mom. You are to be a living example of what a man of God looks like, what a woman of God looks like. Both of you submitting yourself to the will of the Lord so that your children see an example of honest integrity and truthful living in their house, and they can see this is what it looks like to follow God. If you're an employer, you should be a living example of what a man who runs a business and is submissive to the Lord looks like. Wherever we are in this room, we should all be examples of men and women that are submissive to the word of God and the standards of the Lord. And we're applying this in our life so that others can see us and we become a testimony of faithfulness. But that's what the king was supposed to do. He's supposed to be an example of selfless, humble, submissive love. This is what he was to do. And why? First, because it affects him. And secondly, because it affects them, right? First, it says, this is how he'll learn to fear the Lord. And if he fears the Lord, then he'll lead in the fear of the Lord. And if you have a king that fears the Lord, then you're going to have a great king, right? He says he'll be careful to observe the words of the law. And so then he will know, he will have discernment because of direct application and be able to make right judgments for the nation of Israel because he is living it himself. So that his heart won't become proud. It's hard to be proud when the Lord is always cutting you open with his word and exposing your weaknesses and your sinfulness and your need for him and your dependence upon him. Those who are following him, they're always being broken and contrite because of what he's doing to them through his word, so that he won't turn aside, and so that he'll prolong his days in the kingdom and prolong the days of his children. So again, I mean, for his children to reign on the throne and for this to continue to happen, it depends on his submission and obedience to the Lord. Faithfulness has generational effects, and sinfulness has generational effects. Our children are affected by the way that we portray Christ in the home, right? Now, again, God saves the souls of his children. Many people have been saved and born again out of unbelieving homes, out of hypocritical homes. But that does not alleviate those who believe in Jesus Christ from the faithfulness he calls us to live in the presence of our children, right? And so one of the greatest ways that you can destroy the souls of your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and your great-great-grandchildren is to live in hypocrisy and for your children to see you proclaiming Christ with your lips, but then denying him by the way that you live your life. That is a great way to destroy the souls of the next few generations of your family. But vice versa, your faithfulness also becomes a testimony of the power of God to transform the life of a sinner, of the submission of a man or a woman that sees that God and God alone is in control and I'm going to be wholeheartedly devoted to him. And that also becomes a testimony to your children. Even in the midst of poverty and trials and hardship and pain and cancer and all disease and stuff like that that comes in life, as your children see you clinging to God and they see that your hope is him and not in things of this world, that will affirm in their mind that what you're telling them with your lips is actually true. And what you're opening the word and pointing them to in the word is actually true because they see a man and a woman in the home that believes it and they live it. And they live it in the hardest situations and circumstances, which is why trials become blessings in our lives. But it's the same thing for the king here. If you had a king that was submissive to the Lord, that clung to the Lord, when enemies came in from the sides, his strength and his hope was in the Lord and not in horses and chariots and all these other things, that would inspire the Israelites to live in submission, to live in obedience to the Lord. And his righteousness would be a reflection of the righteousness of Yahweh God. So all that being said, the rules for righteous rulers were that they would eliminate idolatry from the land so that they would not warrant the wrath of God. They would seek and submit to Yahweh's word, even in times where they couldn't discern, they couldn't decipher what the right thing to do was. They would show their submission to him. And they would be selfless, humble, and submissive to Yahweh, the king that would come, which would, again, as they're living in righteousness, then they are, and leading in righteousness, then they are able to help the nation live in the righteousness of Yahweh God and reflect his character. And so, in our lives, we need to commit ourselves to righteousness and only righteousness in whatever place that we have. Whether we have families or whether you don't, where you work, whatever you're doing, you're committing yourself to live in righteousness, integrity, honesty and truthfulness, justice before the Lord. When you don't understand a situation, you seek counsel and advice. You go to the word first. You go, what does God say in his word? If you still need help, you go to find people that you know, not just old people, but older people that are actually living it and had tested faithful wisdom that can apply those things to your life. And you're striving to be selfless, sacrificial servant leaders, which is honestly just a reflection of Christ. Philippians 2, right? Had this attitude in yourselves also in Christ Jesus, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I mean, that's our example. And so we need to not look out for our own interest, but for the interests of others, laying aside our desires and what would be beneficial for us out of a love for others, a submission to God. And in doing that, not only do we reflect the righteousness of Yahweh, but the character and the nature of Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us.